Together, wonderful to me. Sing, I'll never know. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Just one more time, sing. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, and here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we worship you. We give you glory and honor tonight, Lord. We say that you are worthy. You're worthy of praise. Lord, you're worthy of highest praise. You're worthy of our best praise, Lord. You're worthy of our praise every day, Lord. God, your word says that from the rising of the sun until it goes down, the name of the Lord is to be praised, Lord. And God, we've gathered here tonight to worship you, Lord. You've gathered us together in fellowship. You've gathered us together to hear your word, Lord, and to sharpen one another, Lord, with our thoughts, with our questions, Lord. Father, we're just a grateful people, Lord. We're grateful that you would fellowship with us, Lord. Lord, as we're studying John's gospel, we are so amazed, Lord, at the thought that you became flesh. You were willing to not just speak to us from a distance, Lord, but you were willing to become one of us so that you could communicate to us so perfectly what the Father is like and everything that the Father wants to say to us. Jesus, we believe you, Lord, when you said that the one that has seen you has seen the Father. And Father, tonight we ask you for an even deeper revelation of who you are, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you open our ears and our hearts tonight. Show us who you are, Jesus. We want more of you. We want to know not just more about you, Lord, but we want to know you in a deeper way and in a more powerful way, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, minister to the saints of Jesus tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, take a minute and wave or fist bump somebody that's nearby. Folks still coming in, so greet somebody. Maybe say hi to somebody that you haven't met yet, and then you can find your seat. Great to see everybody this evening. Want to welcome everybody who's watching with us online as well. And kind of a weird day. I know, I think our population online may be a little higher today with all the storminess and whatever that was going on this afternoon. But just a couple of quick reminders for you. Please do feel free to come early and enjoy fellowship. We like to get rolling around 7:15, and we're going to try to make sure that we do have a little bit longer worship for you when we come in on Wednesdays. But try to make sure that we're wrapped up by 8:30 so that people can grab their kids. At the end of the night, we do have time for questions. If you're a little shy, or if you are one of those people like me that doesn't think of what you really wanted to say until you're halfway home, you can always just email me at PastorNick@htchurch.com. If you'd like to join our email list, just add your email to the sheet that is by the sanctuary door. That is not an attendance sheet, so you don't have to sign in every week, but just that's just to Give us your email so that we can communicate with you, send you the files and so forth. Just keep in touch by email. Don't forget to grab that handout, by the way, on the way in. And if you're watching online, you can also download that handout from the chat as a PDF and follow along with us. The handout tells you also how to find any sessions that you might have missed. So we did have a question come in last week at the end of the live stream, but we didn't see it in time to address it. So if you recall, if you were still with us in the question time, we were talking about the ways that Jesus and the disciples healed. And we were talking about how Jesus functioned in his ministry, how he operated in God's power. And so somebody asked this question. So the man, Jesus, functioned in the gifts of the Holy Spirit like us? That's a great question. Did Jesus function in the gifts of the Spirit like we do? And I think the answer to that is yes and no. So what I mean by that is there were very likely things that Jesus did through his divine power, although perhaps not too many. More on that in a minute. But I want you to consider a few things to think about this question. First, you remember with me perhaps that Jesus did no miracles until the Holy Spirit descended upon him and when he was baptized. So teenage Jesus was not running around doing miracles, right? We never read about that happening. Second, Peter explicitly tells us when Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, he tells us quite explicitly that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, with dunamis, the power of God. That's the, we talked about the tangible power of God that was present to heal at times and that flowed out of Jesus, right? When that woman who had a hemorrhage touched Jesus, he said, "Who touched me?" He said, "Because I can sense, I can perceive that power has gone out of me." So Peter says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with the power of God. And we saw a few weeks back also in John chapter 3, John the Baptist tells us, or John the Apostle tells us, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. So I think we can safely say that Jesus did minister by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that unlike you and me, he had an unlimited ability to move in both the revelation that the Holy Spirit would give, and he had an unlimited ability to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that the same thing as the gifts of the Spirit that we see in Christ's church? And I think when we talk about these things, it's hard to find the right language sometimes to discuss it or communicate about it. Paul says that we speak about the things that God gives us. We speak about those things in language that the Holy Spirit teaches us. Why? Because man's vocabulary is not adequate to discuss the things of the Spirit. Paul says we don't speak about those things in words that man's wisdom teaches, but we speak about those things in language that the Holy Spirit teaches us. So I think that if you want to, you can categorize most of those spiritual manifestations that Jesus did, that the things that we see in Jesus' ministry, you could categorize them by making reference to the gifts of the Spirit. So you can analyze things, right, that Jesus did and say, well, that's a healing, that's a miracle, that was a word of knowledge. So yeah, in that limited sense only, we could say that Jesus was functioning in the gifts of the Spirit, but it's not the gifts of the Spirit in the same way that we know them today. And the reason I say that is because the gifts of the Spirit that we experience in Christ's church today, those are gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes to the church, right? And we have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit operating through us as we need it, right? So Paul says, you know, to one is given word of knowledge, to one is given gifts of healing and so forth. But Jesus' experience of the Spirit was not like that. So it's kind of, we're comparing apples and oranges. We simply cannot properly compare Jesus' experience of the Spirit working through him to yours and my experience of the Spirit moving through him. So Something else, though, that's important to remember. You say, well, how did Jesus do it? Did he do it by his own, most of what he did, did he do it by his own intrinsic divine power? In other words, we would agree, right, that Christ has power because he's God, right? He is God. He was God before he got here, and he has power by virtue of being divine. But we have a very clear statement from Jesus' own lips to the effect that Jesus did not minister using his divine power, but he ministered through the power of the Spirit. So in John 14:12, I've given you the passage here, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you. Now, most of you are scholars of John's gospel already, so you know that what did Jesus really say there was, amen, amen. In other words, I am telling you with all the earnestness that I possess, this is true and you must believe it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. So what does that tell me? Well, that tells me that if Jesus were doing the works that he did in the Gospels, all these things that we read about, if he were doing those works through his divine power, then he could never say that you and I were going to do them. Why? Because we're not divine. Jesus said that we would do those things potentially. Why? Because he was going to his Father. Well, what did that mean? Well, when he returned to his Father, he said he was going to do what? Send the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus' point. He would be pouring out the Holy Spirit. And so the strong inference there is that these things that Jesus was doing, for the most part, he was doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, we've already touched upon it also once or twice in John's Gospel in the last couple of weeks, Jesus talking about the works that he's doing. And there, he didn't even say they were his works. He said they were the works of the Father. So, very interesting discussion. The one thing that we never want to do, and sometimes when you say something like that, people get nervous because you're saying, oh, you're telling me that Jesus ceased being God? No, I'm not saying that at all. Jesus never has stopped being God, but he chose to function in obedience to the Father under the leading of the Holy Spirit. We saw it last week where Jesus said, whatever the Son sees the Father doing, that's what the Son does. So listen, none of this stuff is easy. You have to think through all of it. When you're talking about God, you're talking about a being who is not like us. We don't have any analogy. When people, you know, want to teach you about the Trinity by showing you a shamrock, I just roll my eyes, right? There is nothing that we can compare to the God of the Bible. One God, three persons who share the nature and characteristics of God together, and yet they're one, and yet they're three. So there's no good analogy to that. We just have to kind of study the Scripture and work through what the Scripture is telling us about how the persons of the Godhead interact and fellowship and love and serve one another. So great question. Thank you for that question. We will talk about that again when we get into the Last Supper dialogue, and Jesus is doing the most extensive teaching really that he does anywhere about the Holy Spirit. He was teaching in depth on the Spirit just before he left because he wanted them to know who was coming next. So, all right. So to catch us up just really quick where we were last week. Last week we went deeper into chapter 5 and we saw Jesus addressing the religious leaders who were being critical of him because in their minds he was blaspheming God and also violating the Sabbath. And you remember Jesus said, my Father has been working until now and I have too, making him equal with God, because that was a claim to have divine authority and it was a claim that he was above the Sabbath. And so the leaders correctly understood what Jesus was driving at. Jesus was claiming to be equal with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we said that he also claimed a relationship with God that nobody had ever had. He claimed to be able to see and know everything that the Father was doing. Imagine that. He also claimed to be able to give life to whomever he wanted, which is, again, another astounding claim. So he said that the Father had committed all judgment to him. So essentially, Jesus is telling you, hey, I am the judge of the human race. And when the day of resurrection comes, we saw Jesus says, everyone will hear his voice, and everyone, every one of us, you and me, if we are not living when Jesus returns, we will hear his voice and come forth from our graves as well, and he's going to render perfect, righteous judgment. Maybe the most incredible thing that the Lord says here is that God's plan, God's design, is for everyone to honor the Son as they honor the Father. And can you imagine? We said, you know, people's eyes must have been bulging out when they heard that. And it's something that the human race grapples with to this day. Even we who believe in Jesus, although we accept it as a matter of doctrine, I'm not sure that we've completely thought that through, what all the implications of that are, that God says we should honor Jesus Christ as much as we honor the Father. That is the price, that is the value, the estimation that the Father puts on the Son. So let's go deeper into chapter 5, and we'll finish the chapter this evening. This is the end of a very significant dialogue that Jesus had with the religious leaders. There are two other very important big dialogues coming up, one in chapter 6 and one in chapter 8, and a few more along the way, but this is an extremely important one. So begin reading in verse 31. Jesus says to the religious leaders, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Notice he's using present tense, so he's talking about somebody who's still active. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So as Jesus goes forward now to wrap up this dialogue, he's going to present a kind of a legal case for people that are hearing him. He's going to offer to them as evidence, so to speak, several different persons or things that testify to him. Jesus is telling them that while they haven't received him yet, they ought to receive him because he has compelling witnesses for his ministry and for his identity. So Jesus, what's your evidence to support your claim that you are this person? Jesus says, here's my evidence. First, he says that if he bears witness of himself, his witness is not true. So, well-known principle in the ancient world, even then, and the law of Moses, you may know from our daily Bible reading, that the law of Moses required that anything important had to be established by at least two and preferably three witnesses. So you can't simply prove something by getting up and saying, well, this is what happened. So you needed witnesses to corroborate your story. Even today, of course, if you go into our courts of law, testimony, I should say, that you give in support of yourself, of course, the jury or the judge can just see that as self-serving. But Jesus says, I've got witnesses. The first witness he refers to is John the Baptist. He says, I have a true witness, and it's somebody that you folks actually sent people to examine. They questioned John, right? And if you remember, John said, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, he very quickly denied being the Messiah before they could even ask him anything. Jesus says that John bore witness of the truth. So let's refresh ourselves then. What was Jesus talking about? What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Well, John said more than once that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrificial offering, right, that God had sent to take away the sins of the world. Now, that's an important statement. John also said, this is a whopper, that Jesus had existed before him. So John the Baptist is going around telling people, well, this man Jesus, he existed before me. He came down from heaven. He also testified that Jesus was going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing. It's so important. That's the only thing that John says, I believe, in all four Gospels, that Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. And that was another marker, another indicator of who the Messiah was. John said, here's another big one, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And so, therefore, John the Baptist told them, what he was telling them by saying that, is that Jesus is greater than any prophet who ever existed. Why? Because the prophets received a word. The prophets received an oracle from God. Not so with Jesus. Jesus speaks directly for God, and he has the Spirit without measure. And of course, despite all the acclaim that John was receiving, John humbled himself before Jesus by saying Jesus must increase and John must decrease. In fact, just to top it all off, John explicitly bore witness that Jesus was, he called him, the Son of God. Now, that's quite a piece of testimony. So in verse 34, Jesus just says flat out that he doesn't receive testimony from human beings. He doesn't need a man's testimony to establish who he is, but he says, I'm just pointing you back to John's testimony in hopes that some of you might be saved by reflecting on what John said about me. And if you remember, obviously, the entire purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way, he said, for what? For the one who was coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. And obviously, that was Jesus. And he did this several times in the gospel, right? He has them painted into a kind of a corner. If you believed that John the Baptist's ministry had any validity, then you should have placed your trust in Jesus. Why? Because John's ministry was all about Jesus and pointing to Jesus. And I love this. Jesus finishes this first part of his argument by giving this beautiful testimony about John in verse 35. He says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You know, isn't it wonderful that you see this principle here, if we confess Jesus before men, Jesus is going to confess us before men and before God also. Jesus always encourages and commends his own people whenever he can, commends his own servants and friends. And what a great commendation that is. Jesus refers to John as a burning and shining lamp. I love that. John burned with passion for Christ and for God's word, and he shined, right, the light of God into the darkness. But I notice here that John the Baptist, according to Jesus, he was not the light. As John the Apostle already told us in the beginning of his gospel, John was not the light, he was just a lamp. He shined with light that God gave him, but he himself was not that light. Wouldn't it be awesome? What a great prayer for our own hearts that we, you know, God, make me a lamp. Make me a lamp to make people see the truth of Christ and to be a light for somebody's pathway. What a beautiful testimony that Jesus gave about John. Notice the rebuke here. He says, you know, for a time you were willing to rejoice. And I think that word rejoice there in the original Greek, it means like, you know, you just get all excited. You were all excited about John for a while, right? Because there was all this religious excitement. Oh, maybe it's the Messiah. I'm all excited. So there was this initial honeymoon period when they were perhaps willing to examine John the Baptist, willing to examine his claims, but for whatever reason, probably because they were offended by his message or offended by his style, they became disenchanted with John, as we know. And, you know, friends, it's a sobering truth that when we fail to receive the truth that's coming at us, we only end up hardening our hearts. When we fail to welcome the truth that God is sending to us, you know, it gets harder to believe. The more you fail to welcome the truth, and we cut ourselves off. God has this great harvest of good things that he wants to send to us, but when we fail to welcome his truth, we cut ourselves off from being the recipients of that flow of gracious life that God wants to send to us. So in the book of James, we see James, the Lord's brother, telling us there, I think I've given you the reference, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So how do we receive truth? How do we receive the word of God? Maybe not even the word of God, but maybe it's just truth that a friend or a loved one is speaking to you in love, a bit of truth that they're speaking to you in love for your own good. How do we receive that word? Do we receive it with meekness? Because if we go like that and refuse to accept it, we're just hardening our own hearts. So let's pray for the hearts of those that we share Christ to, those that we encounter. Let's pray that they would not just for a little time get excited about the light that they're seeing, but that they would truly welcome it and receive God's word with meekness. All right, moving on. In verse 36, Jesus is talking about another witness, the witness of the works. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus says the Father's works are a greater witness. And what does he mean by that? Well, these works were not ambiguous, right? These works were good and gracious. When you saw Jesus heal somebody who had never walked or heal somebody who had been lying there sick for 38 years straight, and all the other wonderful things that he was going to do, including raising Lazarus from the dead, there's no ambiguity about the meaning of those works or the source of those works, right? Because Jesus' works, which he says were really the Father's works, they liberated people. They set people free. Now, Jesus' opponents, as we know, they claimed at times that he was casting out demons through the prince of demons, but why would a demon do a good work? No, if you look at these works objectively and with your heart, you would see the compassion and the goodness of God displayed in these works. So these works were actually a prophetic picture of the coming Messiah and the Messianic age when the Spirit was going to be poured out from heaven. And Jesus says, "I'm coming to show you the kingdom of God." So in Isaiah 35, you can read it there with me. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So these were the works, the kind of things that Jesus was doing. Peter talked about it. Again, I'm referring back again to the passage I mentioned at the start of the night, Acts chapter 10. Peter says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him." That's what Peter said. So when God is with you, you will do what's good. But, you know, if you have a wicked heart, you would want to say, "Oh, no, that can't be God. It must be the devil." Really? The devil raises the dead and restores dead loved ones back to their family. He cleanses lepers so that people glorify the God of Israel. Is that a work of the devil? No, of course not. These are the kinds of works that only God would do. They are gracious gifts of compassion that, unlike anything the devil would do for people, come with no strings attached. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but you know, a good percentage of the people that Jesus healed probably didn't end up following him. Jesus didn't heal people in order to get them to follow him, you know, in a mercenary kind of way. He did it because he's good. And we have to remember that. So Jesus said, "Freely you have received," he told his disciples. "Freely you have received, freely give." And how many of you know that when Jesus said that, he was not talking about money? Very few people know what Jesus was actually talking about when he said that. When he said that, he was talking to his disciples about going out and ministering to people in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't take my word for it. Look it up in Matthew 10. So Jesus says, "Freely you have received, now freely give." Freely give what? Supernatural ministry. Heal people. "Every good and perfect gift is from above," the Bible says, "and comes down from the Father of lights." So all those works, because of what they were, because they were so obviously supernatural, and because they were good, should have been obvious evidence to them of who had sent Jesus. But then Jesus says he has more direct witness from the Father. Verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form or his shape." So Jesus is addressing the witness the Father gives of him in a more direct way, because God has directly spoken of Jesus. And I believe there's a warning here for them. I believe Jesus is warning these folks about presumptuously assuming that they know what God thinks, that they know God's mind about things, and they know God's mind about Jesus. Have you ever met people who just, if you listen to them, they know what God thinks, right? Oh, God doesn't do that, you know. I had a pastor friend tell me once, "Well, let me tell you how God doesn't work." It's like, no, I want to know how God does work. Don't tell me, don't limit God by telling me how God doesn't work. Tell me how God does work. So Jesus says that they don't really know God's voice, and they're not familiar with God in an intimate way. So first he says, you don't know his voice. Now, we don't know all that this perhaps entails, but certainly you remember at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke, right, directly from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus' words here are really fascinating and tantalizing to me. We know that on a later occasion also, when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, the Father spoke. But it's so interesting to me that when the Father spoke, just before Jesus raised up Lazarus, the people that heard it said it was what? Who knows? Said it was thunder. So I wonder, does it require faith, or does it require a heart that is already inclining toward God? Does your heart have to be already a little bit open in order to really hear the voice of God? Perhaps. Maybe it was only John the Baptist and a few others who were present when Jesus was baptized who could tell the difference between the voice of God and a sound of thunder. Jesus also says that they've never seen God's form. And that's, of course, true, because up until then, you probably know from the Old Testament that the God of Israel was only seen in a kind of a veiled way. Even the people who had the greatest revelation of God, I mean with their eyes, only could see him in a veiled way. So read the word, and all across the Old Testament, you'll see when God appears, even when he appears in great glory, he's always veiling himself, right, in clouds and covering himself in darkness and smoke. And the reason is simple, because if God's glory were to break forth in any kind of a substantial measure, not that we know what a substantial measure is, but if God's glory were to break forth unfiltered and unscreened like that, anybody who was nearby would be destroyed, obliterated, cooked, however you want to say it. God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So if you remember that story, God had to kind of hide Moses. Like, "Moses, you hide in this little opening in the cave, so you're just kind of getting some backlighting of me, and I'll come around and just show you my back." And when God comes down on the mountain, he's covered in smoke and thick darkness and clouds because you can't see him. So Jesus says, listen, that person that you whose voice you can't hear and whose form you can't see, he's my witness and he's spoken of me. And then he talks more about another witness, the witness of the word. So in verse 38 he says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Well, that's a tremendous teaching and a tremendous rebuke. First, Jesus says, you don't have God's word abiding in you because you don't believe the one that he sent. And that's me, Jesus says. So what do we deduce from this? There's some important lessons, guys, in there for us. A failure to believe in Jesus means that a person has not understood the word of God. Means that we haven't known what God is saying to us in his word, and we haven't known what the word is pointing us to. He also uses this word abide, and that's interesting because abiding means, right, to dwell, to rest. So you don't have God's word permanently at rest in your heart. So that's interesting. Jesus is saying that a failure to receive Jesus, a failure to hold on to the truth of Jesus, will end up pushing out of your heart the light that you did have. God's word will not stay in you. But see, if you held on to the word in your heart, if you truly grappled with the meaning of what God was saying in honesty, then the word would have its complete effect in your heart. And then Jesus is teaching us that you would have to then receive the testimony that God gave concerning Christ. So here's the thing. God and his word are one. We can't claim to believe God's word and call God a liar at the same time. There is a unity between God and his word. The word is a perfect expression to us of God's mind, and they can never be in conflict. So we can never interpret God's word in such a way that we end up denying the word. The word is consistent with itself, and the word is clear. So you say, give me an example, Pastor Nick, because you're kind of up in the clouds with the Father's voice a little bit here. But I thought of a debate that I had with somebody who didn't believe in speaking in tongues. They didn't believe that speaking in tongues was for us nowadays. And this brother literally told me that when Paul said, don't forbid speaking in tongues, that Paul was actually being sarcastic. So that what Paul meant was that we actually should forbid people from speaking in tongues. That's what this guy literally said to me. So you see, when you read the word like that, see, it didn't matter what Paul had actually said. What mattered to this man was his viewpoint. And he was willing to do violence to the scriptures so that he could walk away from the Bible. He could walk away from the scriptures unchallenged and unchanged. And many people do very similar things with God's word because it's too difficult. It's too difficult to adjust my beliefs. The word of God is staring me in the face, pointing me to a certain conclusion, but it's safer for me not to adjust my life to what it actually says. So I stop grappling with it and I step away from it. Now, of course, listen, your viewpoint on tongues is something that doesn't determine your salvation. But if you take that attitude towards the Bible, if you twist the scriptures enough, it will undoubtedly end up influencing you in other ways. And perhaps eventually, God forbid, it will affect you concerning something that's much more fundamental. So whether it's about salvation or something not quite as important, it shows us this principle that usually it's not that people are unable to believe, they are unwilling to believe. And that's a very dangerous place to be in, because when you reject the light that you have, you may not get any more light, and you're making yourself to be more blind by refusing to keep your eyes open and see the light of God. Verse 39, this is so powerful, and may the Lord help us all to examine ourselves in this. Jesus says, you search the scriptures. Listen, he says, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, I think we know that nobody could possibly have been devoted more to the word of God than the Jewish people and to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees in particular. Nobody could have been more devoted to the Bible, to upholding the Bible, to fighting for the Bible, to studying the Bible than the Pharisees. Maybe you've heard of the reverence that the Jewish people had for the word and the reverence that the scribes would have for the word of God when they were copying it. Do you know that the scribes would literally bathe themselves? They would literally take a bath every time they were about to write the name of God in scripture when they were copying a scroll. Every time they wrote God's name. Now, listen, you know, the name, the divine name of God, his personal name of Yahweh, it shows up like about well over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot of baths. Those scribes were probably mighty wrinkled people by the time they got done, you know, copying some of the books of the Bible. And the task of copying the word of God was so holy that no one could interrupt a scribe. You know that even if a king called the scribe and said, hey, scribe, come here, the scribe was under obligation. He had to finish the letter that he was writing because he was writing the word of God, and you're not allowed to interfere with that sacred task. That is the reverence for which they held the word. The scriptures were searched. The scriptures were memorized starting from a young age. You were encouraged, everyone, even the women. Ladies, in those days, if there was anybody in the world that could read, it was probably only rich Roman ladies or regular Jewish girls because of the love for God's word. And the people would study the word and come up with all kinds of crazy mathematical formulas and ideas because they were so desperate to learn every little hidden secret and thing they could find in it. Chances are that none of us has ever met anybody as devoted to the Bible as these people were. But Jesus, as always, could spot a problem that righteously was hiding itself. Do you know that some of us have problems that we hide very righteously, right? But Jesus was able to put his finger on the problem. Verse 39, he says, in them, meaning in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. Now, certainly the scriptures, amen, do contain life from God. We know from what Hebrews tells us, right, that the word of God itself is alive. It breathes the life of God into us, but only if it's used correctly. And Jesus was trying to get the point across to these men that the scriptures are not the source of life. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. No, the scriptures are not the source of life. Jesus is the source of life. And he says that the scriptures testify about him. So, imagine, by the way, that on top of everything Jesus has already said to these guys, now he's claiming to be greater than the scriptures. Jesus, on top of everything he's already said, is claiming to be the goal of the scriptures. Wow. One preacher I saw said that using the scriptures the way that they were using it was like admiring a window. And yeah, we can admire a window. We can admire a beautiful window, how it's constructed and all of that. But that's, you know, not what windows are for. Windows are for looking through so that we can see what the window, however beautiful the window may be, is designed to show us. And God's desire was that these men might use the scriptures as a window to look and see Christ. And yet they had expended all their love and energy on admiring the window. Jesus said the scriptures testify of him. Literally hundreds, as we know, hundreds of direct prophetic predictions pointing to Jesus of Nazareth. Dozens of types and symbols speak of his life and his ministry in a more indirect way. So we see God teaching us about the coming one when we look at the lives of men like Joseph and David, and their lives were prophetic portraits of the Messiah. So yeah, they testified of Jesus, but the problem was that these people would not come to Jesus to receive that promised life. He says in verse 40, you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life. And as we've said before, this is the ultimate tragedy, that the people who knew God's book the best killed its author. The author of life itself. They were given such a beautiful gift and such a responsibility. They were given the oracles of God, but they missed its goal and its intention. The law, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. If only they had come to him to receive that life eternal. Verse 41, so powerful, Jesus says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I don't think Jesus could have run a seeker-friendly church, amen? You do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will not receive. And verse 44 is one of the most penetrating questions in the entire Bible. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Wow. Don't we find really that the most troublesome stumbling blocks are not the stumbling blocks outside us, but the ones inside our own hearts? Jesus says, I don't care about receiving honor from you, but His loving heart was concerned that they should honor God. And he knew that because they weren't honoring God, there was no way that they really possessed God's love, because if they did, they would have received him. Terrifying words there in verse 43, saying if somebody else comes in his own name, they would receive that person, although they hadn't received him. And you know what? History tells us that I think from that time forward that there were over 60, not 16, 60, 60 false messiahs who came. They didn't receive Jesus, but yet literally dozens of other men appeared on the scene over the next generations there and gained a following. Some people have seen in that verse 43 a reference to the Antichrist. Some people have believed that the Antichrist will be Jewish, and they would claim that that verse is evidence for that idea. I don't believe that that's true, and I don't believe that verse 43 is good evidence for it. But if anything, Jesus could have been speaking about the Bar Kokhba rebellion. Now, a lot of Christians don't know about Bar Kokhba and his rebellion against the Romans. That happened about 65 years after the temple was destroyed. So there was a war of revolt against the Romans, which ended around 135 AD. So most Christians have not heard of this, but Bar Kokhba was, Jewish people know about it, but Bar Kokhba was a Jewish military leader, and he actually fought the Romans quite successfully for about 3 years, because the Jewish people were, at that time, were more unified than they had been in the generation after Jesus, when the temple was destroyed. And so they even proclaimed a new republic. They even made their own coins again and everything. Very famous rabbi, one of the most famous rabbis of all time, Rabbi Akiva, even proclaimed that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. But he was ultimately defeated, and it was a tremendous catastrophe for the Jews, probably even worse in terms of the effect on the people than the destruction of the temple had been. There was almost 600,000 Jews that were killed in the war, and some would say, I think, even perhaps an equal number who were sold into slavery. So many Jewish people were sold into slavery after that catastrophe. I've read that it actually destroyed the world market for slavery. So in a lot of ways, that was the worst disaster that they ever had, even worse than the disaster of 70 AD. But Bar Kokhba took for himself the title of a prince, and he was received by many people as the Messiah. But he led Israel to ruin. So how interesting. Jesus warned them. He said, if someone else comes in his own name, you will receive him. And about 100 years after Jesus said that, that was the final ruin of Israel. Not when the temple fell, but after the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, basically almost to the ground. They sowed it with salt. They changed the name. They got rid of Judea, started calling it Palestine. They changed the name of Jerusalem to a name that was named after the emperor's daughter or something. Terrible. Verse 44 is also very sad. Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and don't seek the honor that comes from the only God? So what is it that cuts us off from believing? What is it that hinders us from receiving God's life? And it's this: when we seek honor from one another, when we seek honor from man instead of seeking honor from God. Some of you have probably heard of the author and pastor Francis Frangipani, wonderful author whom I highly recommend, but he says this about this passage: if we are displaying our spirituality to impress men, still seeking honor from others, still living to appear righteous or special or anointed before people, can we honestly say that we've been walking near to the living God? We know we are relating correctly to God when our hunger for his glory causes us to forsake the praise of men. Does not all glory fade in the light of his glory? Even as Jesus challenged the genuineness of the Pharisees' faith, so he challenges us. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Wow. Nothing I can add to that except amen and wow. And then just wrapping up in verse 45, Jesus says, don't think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Jesus says, I'm going to turn the tables on you here. You guys trust in Moses? Moses is going to end up accusing you at the end of the age, because if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So when Jesus says that Moses wrote about him, this I think is most likely a reference to the prophecy, which we've talked about here, of the prophet like Moses, found in Deuteronomy 18. So Moses had predicted, and God said that he was going to send another prophet similar to Moses. Giving you the quote, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. In verse 18 of that passage, I might have cut off some of it for you, but God says now, this is the Lord speaking in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, listen, and will put words in my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So a very special prophet similar to Moses. Jesus fulfilled that, but point being, if they had believed what Moses said, they would have believed Jesus as well. Maybe you've been reading with us again in the daily Bible reading. We recently saw Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man was in torment in hell, and he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers about hell, about that place. And in Luke 16, we read, it says, Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said, no, it doesn't work that way. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's so true. Because if your heart is not open to the word, then Jesus is telling us that even miracles and great signs won't turn your heart. Jesus did all these amazing signs in front of these people, right? Even raising the dead. And what did they say? They said, oh, that's the devil. So here's this poor man in hell saying, Abraham, please send him back. You got to warn my brothers. And well, they have the word of God. If they're not going to listen to Moses, it's astounding, but even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And isn't that what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. And even when Jesus appeared to his own, some people did not believe. It's amazing. But how tragic not to believe the witness and receive the witness that God gives about Jesus until it's too late. God has given us, according to Jesus, these multiple witnesses concerning the Son. So may he soften all of our hearts and soften the hearts of the people that you care about to God's word. I love Solomon. I don't know that I gave it to you, but Solomon prayed this wonderful prayer at the dedication of the temple, and he said, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, listen, so that he may incline our hearts to himself. That is the need of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would incline our hearts toward God, make us receptive to what God is doing, to what God is saying, to understand what God truly cares about and be receptive to him that way. So that's what I wanted to share with you all this evening, and we can take some questions, and I will grab my phone and see if anybody's sending some questions. If you send a question into the chat there on our YouTube, Pastor Kimmy will be so kind to send that along to me. And so anybody has a question, you can just come up and grab the mic. Questions going once. Pastor Kimmy, anybody quick on the draw over there? I'm being told to wait. I feel like I'm waiting for like election results or something. All of the Bible questions have been tabulated, and we can project that the next question will be about Calvinism. No. Okay. Ooh. It's a picture. These guys are so efficient. Okay. If the religious leaders had believed Jesus was the Messiah, How would God's plan for redemption come to pass? Jesus had to die. Yeah, that's true. So very few of the religious leaders did, because their hearts were hardened. And part of that was the judgment of God at the time, which is very difficult for us to accept because, you know, I think most people by nature very firmly believe in free will. But even the Lord Jesus himself talked about it in terms of this coming as a judgment from God, that they had this spirit of slumber and eyes that were blinded. Now, God is very gracious. So after Jesus was raised from the dead, we know the book of Acts tells us that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And they continued to preach Jesus, proclaim the kingdom of God. They continued to do amazing signs and wonders. I think I've mentioned to somebody in the room last week, we were talking, maybe it was after class, that at one point there was such revival that it was with the church just like it had been with Jesus. 100% of the people that were being brought to the apostles were being healed. That's astounding. So, and the result of that was that the book of Acts tells us that a great number of the priests came to believe in Jesus. So God was very gracious. Perhaps when they saw the whole thing, when they had it explained to them, when they went through the word again, God softened up their hearts. He's more than capable of doing that. But it was necessary in the plan of God. This was God's plan. We talked about how Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God, knowing that man was going to fall, God had made this plan from the very beginning. And Jesus finds these, that Sunday after Easter there, Jesus finds these depressed disciples walking down the road, and he kind of rebukes them and says, "Fools." Thank you, Lord. "Fools and slow of heart not to believe everything that the prophets have written. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" So whether this group or that group or the other group was going to believe ahead of time, it had to be the case that Jesus died. There would have to have been people in power, both Jewish and Roman, to put him to death. That was a necessity in the plan of God. So, interesting question. Thank you for that. Anybody else? Okay. Well, if that is the case, if nobody has any more questions, let's just, we'll close with a word of prayer. And just put your hand over your heart, if you would. And let's just pray again that God would sensitize and tenderize our hearts, if you would, to his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. And Lord, we just continue to pray, Lord. Lord, both before and after we hear the word, we just always want to pray that our hearts would be good soil, Lord. We want to do what James, your brother, counseled us to do, Lord, to receive your word with meekness. Lord, let our hearts be good soil. Lord, let us receive the seed of the word of God with meekness, God, so that you can grow good fruit out of our lives, Father. Lord, I pray that you would bless all the ministry, Lord, that's been going on in this building tonight. Lord, bless our kids, bless our teenagers, our young people, Lord, all the life groups that are happening here in the building and all around the place tonight, Father God. Lord, help us to grow up, Lord, in all things into your beautiful image, Lord. Keep us safe as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody. Thank you so much. We will see you on Sunday.